Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have once again to assemble together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time and the matters that we discuss, the scriptures we evaluate. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This may be the shortest of our classes, because I think this is perhaps the simplest of the chapters. Did you read the chapter? We have copies down here if you haven't read it yet, related to cross-gender counseling. And I'll get my Logos up and running here. I learned tonight how long my battery will last. It will not last through a teen class and a 6 o'clock hour without plugging in. All right, chapter 5 then, cross-gender counseling. Now, you got to be careful. Don't misread this. Cross-gender. Okay, that's not transgender, and it's not cross-dresser, all right? It's cross-gender counseling, all right? I'm sorry? Right, there you go. Basically, it's a bad idea, okay? You're going to run into problems. You're going to violate principles of Scripture. It's not going to take you long, and you're going to start violating even more principles than you're violating in the first place. Okay, so let me summarize an entire chapter's worth of reading for you in case you didn't do the reading last week. It's a bad idea. All right. Any questions? Like I said, this could be our shortest class. But why is it a bad idea? And what are some of the problems that can happen? I thought the text did a real good job outlining some of the issues involved. And what I want to do, I want to explore some passages, one of which was presented in the reading coming from Titus chapter 2. Another passage does not show up in the reading in this chapter, but it's one that I focus a lot on in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. And so if we can hit those passages and discuss those matters, then I think we'll be on real strong footing. I know what I did. I turned off my... I do not have a mouse tonight. Okay. Dead mouse. we'll work around it. I turned off my Bluetooth, and I can't turn it back on without pulling it out of the dock. So... we hope that as a result of reading this book, those who claim to be biblical in their counseling will stop cross-gender counseling. I think we want to stop the unbiblical practice of counseling at large, which is bad enough as it is, which we've been teaching in all of these chapters. But perhaps the worst form of bad counseling that we can do is when we are violating the gender roles for the operation of a local church, or the gender roles for the church age. And this is where, hopefully, material that we taught in 1 Corinthians will be helpful for us to review. Why is it that the men had to have their heads uncovered, the women had to have their heads covered when praying or prophesying? What is the symbolism of that? What is the priority of maintaining gender roles and being clear that we're not going to violate God's program within our marriages, within our local churches, and the damage that can be done, I think, in counseling just multiplies beyond anything we've seen in the chapters prior to this. So, obviously, because of evil speaking that occurs, counseling itself is problematic. It just gets magnified all the more when you throw in the gender confusion, when you throw in the obstacles to communication. What's an obstacle to communication? Men and women trying to talk together. Okay. Relax with me tonight, all right? We do need to understand that men and women are different. We think differently. We communicate differently. And when communication occurs within a marriage, it's miraculous enough. Okay? as the Father designs that, as the Father designs for the leadership role, for the husband to exhibit spiritual leadership, for the wife to respond to that leadership, all right, then communication will take place, and it will take place within the parameters of what God designed, and that is for blessing. When you go far away from that, all you're doing is asking for difficulties to step in, and that should become clear as well as we work through this. Cross-gender counseling occurs prolifically with men counseling women, women counseling men, and a man or a woman counseling a couple. And the problem with the teen counseling approach is that invariably at some point, somebody's going to stop coming. Usually it's the man who comes for once or twice or as much as he can put up with, and then he realizes, man, everything's just beating me up anyway. Nobody's on my side. What's the point? Why am I here? And the man quits coming. At which point, then, it's a double-team, tag-team routine where both of the counselors can just take the woman's side and proceed from there. All right? And some of this we discussed last week as well. We discussed why men are so hostile to the very concept. Why it is that sitting there and voicing feelings and talking, what was the phrase they used? It creeped them out. Okay? And there's a reason why. Because you're putting them in a venue that is not compatible with their very nature. It's a very feminine venue. It's not a masculine venue when the counseling activity takes place. So, pointing out that licensed psychological counselors are mostly women. That is a vast majority. In the realm of biblical counseling, they are still mostly men. Not always. I think that's changing. I think that's changing. In fact, the one that I was investigating last week, looking through their website, their staff is, they got five members on staff, four of which are women, including the director, and only one male counselor on staff at this Baptist church that was highly recommended as being a biblical counseling practice that didn't violate biblical principles. And as I evaluated it, I saw many violations there, things that we've been looking at in recent weeks. All right. Well, let's ask ourselves, does it violate Scripture to have a woman counsel a man? Is that a violation of 1 Timothy, where a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man? I think that is a matter to be evaluated and for believers to come to their convictions as it relates to the context of that passage. So join me, if you would, and let's take a look at it in 1 Timothy 2:12. This is the most famous of the passages. We also have the woman being silent rather than speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the head covering issue and other material there. But we can limit tonight to 1 Timothy 2:12. Understanding this is in the context of a local church as believers are functioning together. Men that are praying with men, and you'll notice that that is the male gender. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. If a congregation has a group of praying men, you're going to have a healthy congregation, I think, based upon this passage here. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments. So we have gender roles, and we identify those gender roles, and we identify what is problematic for a congregation. When the men are not praying, that's problematic. When the women are not modest, that's problematic. When the women fail to understand what their role is and what their snares can be, you understand. And it's not simply an external matter of clothing and so forth, but by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, this is in the context of a local church, and so if someone was to make a case that outside of a local church, in a setting apart from a local church setting, that it would not, by definition, be inappropriate. See, if you're in the university and the professor of whatever, you're studying engineering and your professor is a female, does that violate Scripture? All right? Or if your boss in the workplace is a woman, does that violate Scripture? Okay? Because there, you're talking about a venue or a setting that's not the spiritual realm of a local church. It's not the operating function of a local church in the church age. All right? And so people can make a case to say, well, when we're in the counseling center, and you're paying your $135 an hour, so forth, that we are outside of the local church purview, in which case we're not violating this scripture. Okay? And let me tell you something. I would agree. I would agree that you are outside of the local church purview. Okay? But rather than use that to validate what you're doing, stop right there and say, wait a minute, I'm outside of a local church. I'm outside of the very venue whereby the body of Christ has been designed to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I am departing from the very provision that God has made in his plan and program. And at that moment, when I'm out there, that's not a positive thing to celebrate. That's a sheep that's left the fold. I am out of what God has provided for me. For my edification, for my building up, for my instruction, for my comfort, for my encouragement. Think about everything that the flock provides. Think about everything that shepherding is designed to do. And so, why am I celebrating that I've left the venue of the local church and I'm in this parachurch circumstance? I'm in this quasi-church. I'm in this, Bible-based counseling thing. Okay? Just stop right there. Why Bible-based and not Bible mandated, Bible provided, Bible prescripted? The church is God's prescription for this church age. All right. So I think that's a concept to consider. Now, in this, on page 127 of Bob Gann's book, we look to the Bible to see what Scripture reveals. And as we repeatedly say, Scripture presents no example of what is called biblical counseling as it is practiced today. There is no example. Now, you take that for what it's worth. In a lot of ways, it's an argument of silence. The Bible also does not give me any example of driving a car to church. Okay, so you realize that while you're looking for biblical examples, what you're looking for are principles. You're looking for patterns. You're looking for concepts. A text that was written in the ancient world that you're going to bring into modern times and bring into application today. So, looking for cars is kind of stupid. But looking for believers that offer encouragement to other believers, that's very valid. That's very timeless. That's very appropriate. And the Word of God tells us that this is the provision God has made. And it's older women to younger women, and it's older men to younger men. And specifically, it's older men that are setting the example. And it's older women that are teaching younger women. Okay? And I want to spotlight that tonight. And then, as we have time, I'll take your questions. Now, last week I said the same thing. I said that I would run through my material and then I'll take time for your questions. And I left you with 2 minutes for fast questions. So tonight I have much less actual printed things ready to prepare for you and just want to take more time with your questions. And it may not take that long. It might be simple enough. All right. So when you're looking at scripture example, we don't find any. Is there a hint? No, there's not even a hint. In fact, not only is there not a hint that it's appropriate, there are actually indications that it's inappropriate because of the snares that it opens up. We're told to make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. So if there's an activity that's kind of flesh provision, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Right? And even if it's not, even if it's, lawful or acceptable and whatever, but why? Is it necessary? If I have the liberty to do something, but it could lead to something bad, should I not avoid that on that basis? And I think we can answer that question for ourselves. All right. So, do we have a biblical example? Do we have a biblical example? And I would agree with the Bob Yans that we don't. The issue with the cross-gender counseling and the statistics they present here, these are interesting. I find them somewhat interesting, but I don't camp on them and I don't make a big deal out of them, particularly if you're going to get into a discussion with somebody. All right. Now, tonight, I think we're pretty friendly in this room, that we might have, by and large, some like-mindedness and some common thinking. There could be somebody else that would come in here and actually 12 minutes ago, I lost them. They're just livid with me right now. Okay, maybe because of the joke I made about men and women not communicating or whatever. Okay, So let's just try to keep it in the text. When you come with a study like this, why do boys like trucks and girls like dolls, and different brain studies, let me tell you something. Every brain study you can point to, the leftists are going to have another brain study they can point to as well. And they're going to tell you that women are no different than boys. Okay, girls are no different than boys, and women are no different than men, and they think the same way, which I think is just ludicrous at face value. But, see, they're the PhD experts, and they've done their studies, and they've got their evidence, and they've got their proof, and you're not going to convince them anyway. So, to me, these were the least valuable portions of the text. To me, it was much better just keep it with the Bible, keep it with the text. You know, the studies are interesting and kind of no surprise to me. But there it is. It is interesting, though, that when they do their imaging studies and when they scan to try to see what parts of the brain are you know, activating, you realize they don't even know. I mean, they think they know. They can measure electrical impulses. They can measure electrical activity. And they can say, wow, for men, it's this part of the brain that sure gets excited. And with women, it's this part of the brain that's getting excited. And they're doing similar activity, language skills, logic skills, reasoning, other things. And they're finding that we're wired differently. Different parts of the brain are getting excited at different times and doing different things. Anyway, shouldn't be a big shock to anybody that we think differently. Male versus female brains, his brain, her brain. I thought some of this was kind of like, duh. You know, I mean, how long does it take to figure that out? Day two of your honeymoon, right? And hopefully you figured it out actually before your wedding. But, you know, you have kids. You have boys and you have girls. They think differently. They act differently. It's not because of social engineering we've forced them artificially into these roles. That's by birth, by nature, by constitution. Intrinsically, that's who we are. Let me get past some of these studies here. All right. Problem-centered counseling provides an environment in which these female feelings and thoughts can easily be misunderstood or not understood at all in cross-gender counseling. You know, if the counselor is a male and the woman is complaining about A, B, C, and D because her husband is whatever, 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 and she's got this long list of A, B, C, and D. In many cases, the male counselor will be listening to everything this woman says. And what's going through his mind? What's wrong with A, B, C, and D? Right? Because that's how he thinks. He's a male. Okay? Or if it's a female counselor and the man is talking about F, G, H, and I. And why can't she figure out why he's so hung up over this? Okay? So the men are going to be patterned after the men. The women patterned after the women. I mean, what are you truly solving? And the worst thing is, what was the mythology we studied last week? This idea that by talking it out, we're going to find a solution. This idea that their training gives them insight and the ability to sift to the real issues, the ability to find the core remedies. And their training provides no such thing. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, who can know it? No matter the training, they don't have the answers. And what's the goal anyway? Are we trying to fix problems? Make them go away? Is that why people go to counseling? Is that what God would have for us to do in our testing? See, testing is common to man so that you may be able to endure. But why does he test us? Why did Jesus learn with his suffering? What is it we're supposed to learn in our suffering? So all of these are questions that, again, I think the world's approach to what people go to counseling for, it just falls so short. All right, so we get past all of those studies and all of the rest of that stuff, and he finally gets to the Scriptures, and where does he take us? He takes us to 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the problem of what happens when carnality starts taking over in the counseling session, and when slander starts happening, gossip starts happening, people start learning about things, and then they want to know more. And in most of these cases, we're learning details that we just don't need to know. All right? We're learning information that we would be better off not knowing. And when you're talking about the cross-gender counseling, and the male counselor is learning very intimate stuff and very private, personal matters, does he have any business knowing any of that? Where is that taking his mind? And then the male mind's going to run to bad places all on its own anyway without feeding it with extra stuff, all right? The female mind is going to go places that it doesn't need to go, just in its own carnality. It doesn't need to be fed. And this is where trouble comes in. The statistics they gave, did you read through there? Did you see the number of counselors that get involved in sexual affairs with their patients? All right. And beyond the ones that actually literally go through with it, how many are fantasizing about it, thinking about it, right? The numbers are astronomical. He talks as a male counselee, she responds as a female counselor. Or she talks as a female counselee, he responds as a male counselor. And so what are we truly accomplishing in all of this? Well, let me take you to a scripture tonight. Titus chapter 2. And then as we have time, we'll come back to 1 Timothy 5. You've got to be very, very careful in the local church. But Titus chapter 2. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We're going to get to this when we get to the later chapters, when we get to the start ministering portion. But he's hinted at it a couple of times already. The necessity of hearing about it, it's not necessary. You can give biblical encouragement and not know a thing about what they're struggling with. You don't have to know the details. In fact, you don't even have to know, other than just in general terms, that there's a problem. And say, I'm facing discouragement. Or my discouragement's related to my relationship. All right, fine, I don't want it anymore. All right, I can pray for that. I can speak to that. I can give you divine viewpoint related to that. I can give you scriptures that will point you towards stability. And let's just start growing. Let's start occupying with Christ. Let's start bearing fruit. Let's not dwell on problems, because that violates Scripture. And let's not slander and gossip, because that poisons my heart if I hear any of that. So as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, are they important in the church? You bet they're important in the church. And how many older men do you have there? Doesn't say. There's no number given. But whoever they are, they're going to have a role to play. And you don't need to sit in a room and spill your guts to any of them. You don't need to pay them. This is their function. And when they were your age, they had older men that fulfilled this function in that generation. And someday you're going to be the older man in your generation. There'll be younger guys looking at you. So this is how it works. Is Titus expected to do everything in this local church? No. He's expected to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. He's expected to coordinate and show leadership and designate these older men, these older women, these younger men, these younger women, to provide the leadership that supervises this activity. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. In other words, they're walking according to the will of God. They're walking according to Scripture. They're setting the example. They're modeling the Christian way of life. And do they have to listen to you hour after hour after hour, moaning and complaining about everything that's going wrong? They're modeling the Christian way of life, and you're watching them. You're watching them. And I find it interesting because they're not commanded to teach the younger men. They're commanded to live and set the example. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, there is a teaching role here. older women to younger women. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, so who do they teach and exercise authority over? Who do they teach? The older women teach the younger women, specifically, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. In other words, not only modeling the gender role as an older woman, but actually teaching, encouraging. You have both the verb didasko there and the encouraging there between verse 3 and verse 4. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, ask yourself, isn't the pastor teaching that? Is this some realm of doctrine that the pastor's not teaching? No, he's teaching. He's teaching. But think about the value and benefit that the older woman's going to have to not only teach, to not only encourage, but to exhibit it. To exhibit it and that encouragement that can be offered. I learned a long time ago, we got older women here in this church, right? I don't have to name them. You know who they are. But I'll be always thankful that the day in 1995, when I became pastor, when Ralph and Dorothy departed and moved up to Kansas, and our congregation was going from an older pastor to a younger pastor. You know, about a 40-year difference between Ralph and I. 45 years, right? And then, 35 years. And then there's a difference between Dorothy and Sharon. All right? And what was interesting was that the very first Sunday, these older women came to Sharon. And they said, and they're still in the church to this day. All right? I'm talking about Ethel Dowd, I'm talking about Shirley Newton. And they came to Sharon and they said, we don't expect you to be Dorothy Braun. We don't expect you. You're not an older woman in this church. They said, we're the older women in this church. God's going to hold us accountable. We've got a role. We've got to fulfill our responsibilities. And they told Sharon, they said, you're a young wife. You've got a little baby. And, we had two then and two more came. And they said, you've got to be a wife to your husband. You've got to be a younger woman. And I will always, always be thankful for that. That's the role. That's what we see here. Older women. So now, of course, 20 years have gone by, so you can ask Sharon if she qualifies as an older woman yet. I'm not going to say. That's because I'm an older man, temperate and wise in all things. But of course, we've got a son that's left the home. We've got teenagers still in the home. There are younger women in the church that are just having their first babies, that are in their 20s, that are not married yet and thinking about being married and things like that. Of course, there are younger women that are looking to Sharon as an older woman. All right? That's just the way it works. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. To be sensible. Now, that's one element of the older men from verse 2 that are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Do we expect the young men are going to live up to all that as young men? They're going to develop that as young men and reach to that level as old men. All right? But likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. All right, so now notice. Beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame. Realize, when you're dealing with gender issues in the local church, it's something to be careful with. You absolutely have to maintain all purity, not only in reality, but in appearance. You have to be cautious so that the adversary isn't using the appearance of impropriety to start spreading rumors and start the malicious slander and gossip and things that will tear a church apart. You've got to be careful with it. Again, the opponent will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. We have to be cautious with respect to this. All right, now is there anything in Titus that allows for the mix matching of men to women? Is there a place here where the older men are to teach the younger women? Or is there a place where the older women are to teach the younger men? Is there any hint of that in this text? There's none. There is no hint whatsoever of that. I see men to men, women to women as the pattern here in this text. Now, one place where perhaps there might be a glimmer would be 1 Timothy 5. So let's look at that. 1 Timothy 5. And even there, it's not there. That's not the case. There is a relationship within the flock, but it's one of brothers and sisters and purity and mothers. But even there, we don't find that there is a role for counseling, that there's a role for encouraging, that there's a role for teaching, or that there's a role for anything of that nature. Here in 1 Timothy 5, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as to a father, to the younger man as brother. So Timothy's a young man. He's taking on the pastoral responsibilities here in Ephesus. All right, he's actually got years under his belt traveling with Paul and ministry experience, but he's still biologically young and may be despised for his youth. How is he to relate to the people of his congregation, the older men? How's he going to counsel the older men? What possible understanding can he have with them? Now, according to secular wisdom of secular psychology and counseling, what could he possibly offer these older men? But with his giftedness, with the empowerment of his ministry, he can offer all kinds of empowerment and encouragement, and as he appeals to the older men as to fathers, to the younger men as to brothers, to the older women, as mothers. See. And I was ordained at 25. I was a pastor at 26. And so when I became the pastor of this church, everybody was older than me. The only people younger than me were the teenagers in the youth group. All right? So everybody else was older than me. And so you got, Hugh Hatley's in his 70s. You got Warren Dowd in his upper 60s, lower 70s. You got these older men. All right? Older women. I had a whole lot of mothers in the church when I first got started. I still do, including my real mother now. And so there it is. Now, the younger women as sisters in all purity, and here's where the problems start coming in, okay, for the young pastor, okay? You got to be careful. You absolutely have to be careful. You have to view them as sisters, not only sisters in Christ, but you got to be thinking of them. You can't be thinking of them as in any sexual way. Can't be thinking of them as targets. Can't be thinking of them as potential dating partners or anything of that nature. Sisters. In all purity. Sisters, in all purity. Because in particular, for the ministry, what is one of the biggest snares that the men are going to face? It's going to be the moral failures. All right? More often than not. So you've got to make that the priority. All right, now anything in this, I'm treating the older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. In any of that, where do I find validation for cross-gender counseling? Nowhere. Nowhere do I find authorization for cross-gender counseling. Not as it's practiced today and not as it's described in this text. All right. Gender bias is ubiquitous. You can't escape it. Rapport and bonding. This actually was a very fruitful element. And part of their studies, when they try to evaluate what's effective and what's not effective, what the secular counselors view, and it comes into biblical counseling, what they have determined is absolutely essential. The only way success will happen is when you form that connection, when you form that rapport, when there's a connection between the counselor and the counselee. And that connection gets made a number of ways, but generally it gets made through complete acceptance, validation of everything that the counselee has to say. You may not agree with it, but you have to validate it. You have to accept, this is how you feel. And you're not wrong to express that. Okay? And so it's total validation of everything that gets spewed forth. Whether it's true or not, it's going to be validated. And yes, I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate you saying it. You need to say it. You need to say more, actually. All right? And you make this connection. And you never, ever condemn or criticize or mock or dismiss. Right? The woman who comes and says she has a fear of being buried alive in a box. Okay? That's from that comedy bit that Bob Newhart did. And you think that, you know, this is a pretty easy thing to mock, to ridicule, to just dismiss. And that's where the comedy goes. He calls her a kook and different things like that. But that would never happen in real life. It would never happen in real counseling. See, you have to form that connection. You have to form that bond, that rapport. The problem is this is a rapport that's centered in gossip, slander, improper communication. At which point, what are you truly doing? What did we see last hour? The table of demons. Are you partaking of the table of demons at that point? I enjoyed that coming from Glenn's message. I thought it coincided very well with what we're looking at here tonight. All right. And so what is this, a pale replica? What is this? I mean, this is just a shallow imitation. When it works, or when people think it works, when they convince themselves that it is working, why is that? Because in this parachurch, quasi-church, church-like, Bible-based, pseudo-replica activity, you're listening, you're caring, or at least you're conveying that you're caring, because they're paying you to care. All right, and so whatever value there is, it comes as a terrible imitation of what God has truly provided in the church. God provides a body of believers in the church who do care and who do love you because they love Christ. And there's a reality of an intimacy as we bear one another's burdens. The function of a local assembly, the ministering one to another. This is what God has designed, not the counterfeit, not the pseudo-church-like replica. All right? I hope we can understand that. We'll stress that more when we get into the START ministry, where you actually, their burdens are your burdens, and you are bearing that burden, and you are wrestling with that. It becomes your assignment. When one member suffers, every member suffers. And the glorious thing is you can do this with the powerful layer of ignorance, where you don't know all the information and you don't want to know all the information. You specifically ask that you might not know all the information. You leave it with the Holy Spirit, who searches all things and who intercedes with the groanings too deep for understanding. And you say, Father, I don't know all the specifics, but what I know is this is my sister and she's hurting, and it's because of this. All right? And I don't need to know more. I don't want to know more, but I know that she's hurting, and I know that she needs the comfort from the God of all comfort. And that's where the real ministry is going to start taking place. Some of the snares that are spoken of here. If you have a woman unhappy in her marriage, and something she's unhappy about is that her husband never listens to her, can you see why it's a problem that she goes to a male counselor who gets paid to listen to her? Right? Right away, what you're doing, you are damaging, you're throwing gasoline on the fire. You're damaging the very trigger mechanism that's driving her dissatisfaction. He never listens to me. And then she spends all this time, hour after hour after hour, with a guy who does listen to her. And what does that do? Reinforces what a jerk her deadbeat husband is. Okay? Or it can go the other way around. The man's totally unhappy with his wife. All she does is nag him. She never compliments him for anything. She never praises him for anything. He feels like a totally unappreciated guy. And here's this counselor, and she actually listens to what he has to say. Wow. That's actually kind of attractive. She listens to me. Okay. And that can stroke a male ego. Other things can happen. I mean, it's just poison every way around. A male counselor, can buddy up. A female counselor can buddy up. A woman herself who's been betrayed. Maybe she's been through a divorce or two or whatever. She's been betrayed. She's been hurt. She has lifelong scars and damage herself from destructive relationships. So she enters into social work. And she tries to be a help to other women. How much help is she going to be? How much of her own poison does she bring into this as she feeds on other women and their discontent? As she not only validates it, but actually strokes it and feeds it. Okay? To me, it's criminal that we have, different subject, but similar, in our CPS offices, Child Protective Services, a significant number of CPS caseworkers were themselves abused as children. And I don't think that should be allowed. Okay? I think that it's problematic when they have such hurt, such haunts, such demons, such damage. And in a lot of cases, this now is their crusade to get back. Their crusade to make people pay. Their crusade to, help others in that. Okay? And when they've been through such damage themselves, can they objectively evaluate anything? Or are they so consumed by things? I think it's a legitimate question to look at. All right. That's a different topic, but it's related in the sense of you end up with these marriage counselors and what kind of scar tissue of the soul do they have? All right. And the rapport and the trouble. The sex issues, all the statistics of those that have been, we know how this world works. We know what predatory seducers are like, both directions, male and female. And it's amazing how a lot of times they, in the process of counseling, they learn information that assists them in their own predatory activity because they've been clued in to areas of weakness. They've been clued in to areas of struggle. It's terrible. All right. The section on spiritual headship I thought was outstanding. And if more believers paid attention to that, we would appreciate the role that fathers have in the lives of their daughters, in the lives of their children, the role that husbands have as head of their wives. The man is the head of every wife. Christ is the head of every man. The gender roles of 1 Corinthians 11. We taught it very thoroughly when we were in our 1 Corinthians series, and it's in complete agreement with the material that's presented here. And the way that gets undermined through counseling, it just breaks the heart. All right, let's throw it open for questions. What did you highlight? What did you underline? What did you take issue with? What did you struggle with? Like I said, this could be pretty short tonight because I thought it was the easiest chapter of any of the ones we've read so far. Cross-gender counseling opens up big trouble. Big trouble for a lot of reasons in a lot of ways. Did anything come up at all? Any questions, concerns? No. All right. Well, this could be an easy night then. The next chapter is going to have a lot of follow-up to what we studied in chapter 4. In chapter 6, the research against counseling. And a lot of the things that we saw in chapter 4, including some of the studies they did for counseling's effectiveness or lack thereof, some of the studies they researched as far as some of the harmful activity that can happen in counseling, that's going to come up here as well. And keep in mind what we mentioned last week. Remember last week, this shocking study where they were left kind of speechless. They said, you know, the people that kept things quiet, the people that bottled it up, like with post-traumatic stress disorder, for example, those that didn't just spill their guts and voice it, if they kept it in, statistically, we could not find that they did worse than the crowd that went through counseling. And in some cases, they did better. And they kind of scratched their head in the study. They said, maybe we should not be so quick to accuse them of what? Remember the term? Denial. We should not immediately just start labeling people as saying, well, you're in denial because you're not ready to voice it, or you're not willing to voice it, or you're not voicing it, you're in denial. They say, well, maybe we got to be cautious about throwing that denial label out there. You're going to see more things like that here in chapter 6. And the point is that with every study that gets published where they say, we need to rethink this, every time a study gets published like that, what they're admitting is that they aren't the geniuses with all the answers they've been telling us for 50 years that they are. That they don't know all the details and workings of the mind. They don't know how every soul operates. And they're just messing with people's lives, trying this, trying that. Does this help? Does it help to talk about it? Does it help to associate with other fellow strugglers with this issue? Okay? Would some chemicals help? Can we give you some drugs? Okay? Can we dampen some of your hurt that way? And so this research, this is one of those chapters that can get you carnal if you're not careful as you read it, okay? So just read it with a divine anger. Read it in fellowship. And realize that every time one of these studies comes out that says, well, we may have to reevaluate this or look at this again, we'll have to do more research. And typically, they're begging for more grants. They're begging for more funding. They want to get, you know. But every admission that they don't know is an opportunity for you and I to raise our hands and say, excuse me then, since you don't know what you're doing, can we stick with the living and abiding Word of God? Can we stick with the one who does know, who has provided for us all things pertaining to life and godliness? Can we stick with the omniscient Creator of the universe who knows everything about me? When I rise up, when I walk along the way, when I go to bed, He knows everything about me. That's who I want to walk with. All right. So read chapter 6, and we will come back to this next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Father, I do pray. And this, Father, is my overall heart burden, Father, because brothers and sisters in Christ are under the false impression that the Bible doesn't have all their answers. Or the pastor might be all right for some spiritual encouragement, but for the deep psychological troubles, they need professionals. They need experts. They need the trained psychologists, or they need the chemicals. Father, they may feel like a doctor tells them they've got an imbalance and they need a chemical to balance it. And Father, I hope, my prayer is that more and more believers will stop and evaluate biblically. And then we'll start to ask questions and start to ask specifically, what chemical is unbalanced? What chemical will balance it? Is it high? Is it low? What level is it? What level does it need to be? And Father, I pray that more and more believers would come to realize that it's not just mythology, it's propaganda, and it's fiction. And I pray that more and more believers would start to realize that their answer is not pharmaceutical, their answer is spiritual. And I thank you that you have provided all things pertaining to life and godliness. So continue to bless this study, continue to bless this reading. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.